Well, this morning we're going to be looking at teaching our children to know and love God by knowing and loving theology. And just some principles that I've reflected on, you know, after our kids were raised, kind of thinking back on what kinds of things a mom and a dad ought to be thinking about. So these are, I mean, just some suggestions for you to consider in your own raising of your kids. And actually, they're principles that relate for your life as well. So I think they're things that really the Lord can use to impact every one of us, as well as help us with our kids. So let's have a word of prayer first, and then we'll launch into this. Father, we're so grateful to come together this morning. We do so recognizing that you alone are the master teacher and the one whose word we need to hear. And by your Spirit, you open our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace truth that can really change our lives and can help us grow in ways that we very much need to. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning for the work that only you can do to be gracious and accomplish that in our midst, in the lives of moms and dads and single men and women and children. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to accomplish all that you want to do this morning. And thank you for each family here and each individual here. Thank you for the work of grace that is already evident in so many lives. And Lord, we just long to grow more to be what you have created and redeemed us to be. So use this hour now, we pray, for your glory and for the upbuilding of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I hope you all have handouts for this. I'm going to use that format again that will help you follow along. Some of you know that that I kind of stumbled upon, this wasn't anything that was all that thought out, but stumbled upon an idea of spending a little bit of time with each of my children. We have two daughters, both grown now and both love the Lord by God's grace and are involved in Christian ministry. But when they were little, it occurred to me one day as I was driving home from seminary. I was teaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at the time. And I remember driving home thinking, what a privilege it was for me to teach this young generation of mostly men and women at Trinity, to launch them out as pastors and missionaries, and what a privilege it was. And then it occurred to me that I have my own family to think about as well, you know, in terms of training my kids. Now, they were pretty young at the time, but it just hit me that I have an equal responsibility to be involved in teaching them as I do teaching in my vocation. And so that kind of weighed on me for a bit, and I didn't know exactly when would be a good time to try to do this. And then one night, both of our girls were just giggly and having lots of fun, and it was hard to get them to bed. They weren't being naughty, it's just they were having fun and didn't want to go to sleep yet, you know. So it just occurred to me, goodness, if they don't want to go to sleep, why not co-opt that time and use that bedtime? You know, they don't really want to go to sleep yet, and use that time to teach them. So that started a pretty regular pattern then of meeting with my two girls separately. Now, we just had two. If you got a family with six kids, this would be harder to pull off, you know, but we had two of them. So I spent 10 or 15 minutes with each one, and we just tracked through systematic theology. They didn't know that's what we were doing, but that's what we were doing. And so I basically taught them what I teach in seminary, beginning with the doctrine of the Bible and ending with eschatology, maybe 8 to 9 years later. You know, it was just a long time that we did this. And I look back on those years, and it was just a delight to spend that time watching the light come on, in many cases, you know, with my girls. And so years later, then, it was Rachel in particular, our younger daughter, who pestered me. I don't know any better word than that, because that's just exactly what she did, to write a book that would kind of lay out what we talked about together in those evening sessions. And so the Lord provided time to do that at one point, and that became then Big Truths for Young Hearts that was published in 2009. So that book really does represent my attempts, anyway, at trying to teach truths to a younger generation. And my main goal in writing that was just to provide resource for other dads. I mean, I had a tremendous advantage in that I teach theology for a living, right? This is my vocation. And so I didn't have to prepare anything. I just, you know, it's in my head. I just had to think of how to communicate it. That was the main challenge. But I realized so many, many Christian dads would love to do it, but they don't have the resource to do that in the same way. So that was really my goal, was just to provide that for other families so that other dads could have the experience I had of watching the light go on, you know, with their kids and that experience. All right, well, reflecting upon that process that I had with my girls in those years of raising them and teaching them, it became clear to me that there are some principles that I think are helpful as we think about raising our kids to know and love God by knowing and loving theology. And I don't know if you're committed to that notion that they really need to know theology to know God, but it is true. Because what is theology? Theos, logos, the study of God. I mean, this is what it is. It's really just taking God at his word, literally, understanding what God has told us from Scripture and endeavoring to look carefully at that and unpack it and have that truth impact our lives. So it occurred to me that really the truth that God has given is the main mechanism that he has provided for the transformation of our lives. Now, it doesn't stand alone. I mean, obviously, it's truth that is conveyed in relationship, and it's truth that has to be brought to life within us by the Spirit. But nonetheless, that truth has to be there. There's no way that we can grow to know God without knowing truth about God. So theology really is a basis for this growth in a relationship with God. And as I thought about that truth, it occurred to me that God gave that truth to us for a particular purpose. And you might think of it this way, that he intends the truth that he has given to us to travel. He intends that truth to travel. He wants it to travel first into our heads, but then not just stay there. In other words, he doesn't want truth to reside just in our heads and nowhere else. But it has to start there. Truth has to come to our heads in order then to affect our hearts. It is impossible to have deep affections without knowing the truth that in fact moves you, that you find glorious, beautiful, or hideous, or repulsive. I mean, you know, depending upon what that truth is, the affections of our heart only respond to truth we know. So truth travels first to our heads, then to our hearts, from our hearts then to our hands. That is, our hands become the expression of our affections most principally. More on this in just a moment. And then when that affects our hands, that is things we do, the way we live, the choices we make, then that has an effect on our habitat, to keep the alliteration going here. That is the folks around us, our environment. So there is this this very definite passageway or route that God intends truth to travel from into head to heart to hands to habitat. And I think that's a very helpful thing to think of. Under the bullet points under Roman numeral 2 on your handout, the mind's understanding, knowing the truth, is necessary for the heart's engagement with that truth, loving the truth. I mean, we need to be people who know the truth. But then God wants us to be people who love the truth we know, who find that truth not only true, but glorious, not only true, but beautiful, not only true, but amazing, right? So he intends for our affections to be moved, but they cannot be moved if there's no truth there to move them. It's impossible. So the head is the beginning point. That has to be there in order to inspire, to enliven the heart. You know, Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Religious Affections, really says the same thing I'm saying here, but in more difficult English than mine, that's for sure. But in his Religious Affections, Edwards uses an analogy in that book of a fireplace. And he makes the comment, if you want a raging fire in your home, then obviously you have to have it chocked full of good wood. And the more wood you have and the better quality that wood is, then the more potential there is for a great fire. And he likens that wood then to truth that comes into our minds. The more truth, the better quality. So it's truth that has been thought carefully about and refined and that you understand accurately instead of having admixtures of error and the like. So the better quality that truth is, the richer, the denser, the thicker, the more accurate that it is, then the more potential there is for a fire. So you have this wood in there, but the wood in the fireplace alone doesn't bring about a fire. That wood has to be ignited. There has to be something that inflames that truth. And when that happens, then there is this burning, this great passion and zeal that comes because that truth is now engaged in the heart as he thinks of it. So, you know, for Edwards, I think he is absolutely right about this. The affections are, as it were, the key element to living life as God calls us to live it. Now, that's a dangerous statement insofar as you don't want to underestimate the significance of mind to heart, head to heart, so that your affections are aroused and are stimulated and are moved by truth that is really true, if I can think of it that way with you, truth that is rightly understood and as fully comprehended as we can. But that truth on its own is not doing what it's supposed to do until the affections engage it and they see the beauty of the truth. So that's the next step, is that engagement of truth by our affections, to see the truth not just as true, but as glorious and beautiful and wondrous and radiant and life-giving, and your whole heart is committed to it. Well, then, the heart's engagement with that truth, loving the truth, is necessary for the hand's activity in applying that truth, living the truth. I don't know if all of you have learned this yet. You probably have, or at least many of you, if you've lived a few years, that it is not the case that we necessarily live out what we know, but it is the case that we live out what we love. Do you know that about yourself? I mean, there's lots of things you can know that you don't live out because they're not your affections, right? So, I mean, ask any addict if he knows better. Oh, yeah, he knows better. But here's the problem, is his affections have not been moved by the truth. And it's only when your affections are moved that then you live out what you love. We act according to what we most want. This is also in Edwards, his treatise on the freedom of the will. I mean, those treatises really do overlap in significant ways, where you see in Edwards this notion that freedom really is the capacity we have to choose what we most want, to act according to our highest desire. And this is what we always do. The exceptions to this would be so rare when there is some kind of coercion that would keep you from doing what you most want. We always do what we most want. So the key is to living life as God has called us to live it, is to retrain our most want-tos. Right? To retrain the affections so that what we truly desire with our greatest desire is what God wants us to desire. What we most want to do is what God most wants us to do, right? And that happens as that truth affects our affections, and then we live out what we love. We also live out what we hate. That is, we don't do that. We don't go to those things in that direction of things that we hate, we find repulsive. But we do go to those things that we find attractive, that we find valuable and enticing. Those things that we most want is what we go. So truth informs the affections that then give rise to living as we should. Then the hands applying of that truth, living the truth, is what makes possible transformation of others and our cultural environment, to transform the settings in which God has put us. I mean, all of you have probably observed this, that the people that have the biggest impact on others are those who are living out their convictions, their affections. They are acting according to things that they love, that they are committed to. I mean, when you're around people like that, that you see, wow, they are really serious about this. They have given themselves to this. You kind of do a double take. You look at this and are amazed at the fact that this, their commitment to this, is so strong. I mean, I can think of one example in my own life of a college geology teacher. It was one of these gen ed courses that I didn't want to take, but he had to take a science course. I was a literature major in college and loved reading Shakespeare, but, geology wasn't, or the sciences were not my main interest. But you had to take one of these courses. So here was a geology course that I signed up for, and I had absolutely no interest in this class when I first went in. By the end of the first day of class, I was hooked. And it was because I just sat there in class kind of amazed that this geology teacher loved rocks. It just was incredible. So he was up there in the front of the room with these samples up on the table talking about the way in which metamorphic rocks are formed, and he's just, this is just amazing how this happens. And he is describing it to us, and sedimentary rocks and igneous rocks. So I'm just going, wow, this guy really does, there must be something to this, So that course ended up being, I would say, in my top three favorite courses I had in college, was a course that I had no interest in at the beginning of the class. And what made the difference was this man who lived out his affections, right? That were so clear. He also, by the way, was a believer in a school that didn't have many of them, but he was a believer. So as I got to know him, that was an added bonus, just to see he saw the handprint of God in all of these things, which was a joy. So in any case, back to the route the truth travels: head, heart, hands, habitat. We need to know the truth, to love the truth, to live the truth, to see others as well transformed by that truth. Okay, now, when you think of raising your kids, I think this is what you really want to see happen, is this holistic process of truth traveling the whole route in our children, as well as obviously in our own lives as well. So let me think with you just a bit about the possession of that truth now in our own kids as we raise them. The head, of course, is the main starting point. We start with the priority of learning well the truth of God's word. Let me look with you at that first bullet point there. With children, the first priority in what we can assist them with is the head, knowing the truth. Since most young children are not saved, the heart is not ready yet to be fully touched. And even when saved, some maturity and reflection is needed to begin to sense the weightiness of that truth. Knowing the truth as fully and accurately as possible is crucial to everything else. So I think, parents and a church community like this needs to have with their children's ministry and with their children at home a commitment first and foremost to use different ways of bringing truth into the minds of our children. You might think of it this way, back to Edward's analogy of the fireplace. You think, well, there's no fire that's coming from this yet. Yeah, but you're putting wood in the fireplace for a fire that will come. We pray, we trust God to ignite it at some point, but there you have the wood ready to go, right? So if you don't have that truth there, they grow up and they just don't know. My own upbringing, I would say, was largely in that category. I was very grateful that I came to Christ when I was young, learned the gospel, and I believe I was truly saved at about the age of 6. But the church I was in, the pastor did not preach expositionally from the scriptures. He actually spent more time quoting Reader's Digest and Time Magazine than he did the Bible. All those years, through grade school and middle school and high school, I learned very, very little. And it wasn't until I went away to college that all of a sudden I was in an environment where I was exposed to really solid biblical teaching, and I just began to grow like crazy. I mean, I didn't realize until that happened how starved I was, And I think so many Christian people are like that. You don't want your kids to grow up starved, physically or spiritually, right? So even though we can't regulate when and how even if that truth will be ignited, more on that in just a moment, we have the responsibility to get that truth into them so that they have access to rich, glorious truth that they know that has the potential then of being ignited in them. Second point here, children are curious by nature and have many questions. And I would encourage you as parents to resist the urge to squelch this curiosity and questioning due to not knowing the answer to their questions. And I think this oftentimes happens with parents and with Sunday school teachers and the like, is we feel kind of awkward when we're asked a question from a child that's a legitimate question and we don't know the answer to it, so we wave it off. And I can testify that that happened to me many, many times as a boy growing up. I was a very curious kid. I mean, I've always been a question asker and still am to this day. In fact, I think asking questions is one of the most significant things you can do in coming to see the truth that is there. Questions open up windows where there used to be blocks in the wall, right? And they allow you to see this little glimpse of some reality out there that you didn't even know existed. I mean, questions are glorious friends. But oftentimes, when kids ask questions, parents don't know the answer, they just basically convey to their kids, don't ask that, you know? And honestly, this is not a good thing to do. So rather, use that situation where you don't know the answer and say, Johnny, Susie, you know, that's a great question. And honestly, your mom, your dad doesn't know the answer to that right now, but wouldn't it be fun to do some exploring and find out if we can find the answer to this? Let's work on this together. So make it a project where you with them can explore and come to better understanding. And of course, you've got resources in this church that many other Christian people would not have, that you can talk with people, come to your pastor and look at books that he recommends and others recommend, and have resource to come to understandings of these questions that may come up. But anyway, encourage your kids to think. Encourage your kids to ask questions. Don't make them feel like that's a wrong thing to do, and join them in the exploration that comes from that. Last point here, take them to the Bible, so that they learn that the authority that you have and that they also should have is God's word. Resist the urge to apply your parental authority and making them believe the truth. Help them, even as young children, to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures to see if this is so. And I think this is just a really important thing that parents need. So it is true, they know your authority over them. They know that you're in that position. But they need to see that you, as a parent, as a mom and a dad, you are under authority. You are under the authority of God's word. That you go there to find out what truth is, what we should believe, and that's the source. So that they grow up not so much dependent upon you, although that will be true, but dependent upon your source of authority, the scriptures that you have trained them to go to. So they learn to look at the scriptures for what they should know and what they should believe and how they should live, because they've seen that lived out with you. I just remember it's one of the reasons when I spent this time in the evenings with my own two girls that I started every night. I don't know that there was ever an exception to this. I started every night with a Bible verse. I took them to some place in the Bible. Now, it was a verse that related to the unpacking of the doctrine we were working on, right? So I had in mind, you know, working through doctrines of the faith as we grew up together, as it were. But I always would have a verse of Scripture so my children would get the idea this is coming out of the Bible. This isn't dropped from on high. I mean, I think this is one of the problems. Now, this is not a criticism, really, of catechisms, but it is one of the problems with a strictly catechetical procedure of training people in the faith, is that it is just kind of dropped from above. You know, even though usually catechisms have a whole list of biblical references, you can look up. Who does that? You know, and most of the time what you do is just memorize the question and the answer. And it's just kind of, so that becomes then your authority. And really, Bible can be quite secondary in the whole thing. So I think it's important. I mean, as good as it is to learn a catechism, I'm a fan, believe me. But nonetheless, we've got to work at helping our children understand that we are under the authority of the Bible, not under the authority of a creed or a confessional statement or a catechism. It's the Bible, sola scriptura. I mean, we're all about that, are we not? And so help your children see modeled in your life, that you yield to the Bible, and your source of authority is the Bible, as theirs should be as well. Okay, head is the first thing, really the primary area, especially when kids are younger, that we are to work on, to help them grow to know truth that is glorious and wonderful. Second now is heart. Move eventually to the level of heart embrace of the truth. In time, the heart becomes the key issue. Not only do they know this truth, but do they feel the weight and sense the personal significance of this truth. Let me move right on to the second bullet point there. Pray fervently that God would work in their hearts and help them see not only the truthfulness of the truth, but also the glory and the wonder and the beauty of that truth. And my friends, this is a point where it's a very humbling place to be at as a parent, because you realize, although you do have some level of control over what gets into their head, right? You can work at Bible memorization. You can work at studying Scripture together and having family devotions and other things. I just am remembering right here one thing my wife did with our two girls. She homeschooled them for a number of years, not all the way through, but for a number of years. And one of the things she did was had a hymn of the month. So, I was the principal of the school, right? So I would come home at the end of a given month, and they would sing all 8 verses, by memory of some hymn that was the hymn of the month, that time. What a great thing to do. They still know many of those hymns that my wife had them learn, over those months. Great thing to do. Well, here's my point. You have some degree of control of what gets into their heads. You have no control over what happens in their hearts. It's humbling. It is one of those areas where any parent who loves their children realizes we must pray. We must pray for God to do a work in them that only He can do. Now, all of the training we trust will be, by God's grace, will be fuel, as it were, that wood for the fire that will come, and how glorious that truth is. And we trust they will see the beauty of this. They'll see the reality of their own sin and repent, and the glory of Christ and the gospel and all those things that will come to light. But honestly, it requires the work of the Spirit. So what we must do is help them see that truth, but then pray that the Spirit would awaken it within their own minds and hearts, and realize this is His work. The Bible, this is a very interesting sort of pastoral question. The Bible does not give guarantees that if you're a diligent parent raising your children, they will be saved. There's no guarantee. But there is a sense in which a parent can have confidence that is the norm, even if it's not the guarantee. And so I think in one sense, relax a bit. I mean, goodness, this is all in the hands of God, isn't it? And God is wise. God is good. His ways are right. We even have to realize that with family members who don't know the Lord. We cannot shake our fist at God and say, "How dare you?" We are never in a position to question the wisdom and the ways of the infinitely wise God. So we trust Him. We yield to His will. But at the same time, we can have a confidence to know that as we are responsible doing the things we are called to do and involved in a church community like this, that the norm is for those little ones to come to faith at some point. That's the norm, not the exception. And I think that's encouraging to think of that. But nonetheless, we realize no guarantees, so we pray. We keep praying. I mean, Jody and I have adult friends whose adult children have never come to faith in Christ. Now, I don't know what they did in their homes, because we know them as adults now, right? So I have wished I knew what happened in their homes to see if mom and dad were responsible in doing the things that needed to be done, or did they convey too harsh of a picture, you know, of the truth of God, and was there a harshness in the home that drove the kids away, or was there a permissiveness that just allowed them to do anything they wanted to do? I mean, either one of those is a problem, you know. You wonder if there were some factors that were involved in this that were unhealthy that contributed to the children's distancing from the faith of their parents. You know, you don't know this. But the fact of the matter is, even if you do everything just right, there's no guarantee. So you trust the Lord in this and pray for them and rejoice if the day comes when you know that they have come to faith. They've been regenerated. Their eyes have been opened. They see the truth. Wow, what a glorious thing that is. And you trust the Lord to bring this to pass. Here's one more point on this. Help them to learn at a young age Thomas Chalmers' principle of the expulsive power of a new affection. I wish so badly I had learned this when I was in junior high or earlier. This principle. Thomas Chalmers was a Scottish Presbyterian politician turned pastor in the 17th and 18th centuries. No, 18th and 19th centuries. I can oftentimes not think rightly about what the century is when I think of the date. Anyway, so the 18th and 19th centuries, he spanned both those. And Thomas Chalmers was a very famous preacher in Edinburgh, Scotland. In fact, there's a statue of them if you're ever in Edinburgh. I just about got killed when I was there some years back getting a picture of it because I was so excited to see Thomas Chalmers. I just ran out in the street and right in front of traffic. But anyway, here I am, so God was merciful. But And he preached many, many sermons in his lifetime. But the one sermon he is most famous for is a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. How many of you have heard of it, that sermon, that title? Just a few. Well, what he argues in this sermon is that it is impossible for a Christian to push worldliness, love of the world, out of his or her life merely by becoming convinced of how bad that stuff is, how it will ruin my life, how harmful it will be. So if we just go the negative route of trying to convince ourselves, boy, that's bad for me. You know, that stuff will kill me. That stuff will bring me harm. If that's what we do to try to push love of the world out of our lives, it will never work ultimately because we push something out of us that is in there for a reason. We have found it pleasurable or satisfying to some degree. And if we push it out of our lives, all of a sudden we are empty and we're missing whatever it was that satisfied us before. And so what do we tend to do in not very much time? Bring it back in, right? So we will never expulse the expulsive power of a new affection. We will never remove from our lives love of the world merely by being convinced how bad it is. Rather, the only way it will work to remove from our lives love of the world is by bringing into our lives love of something greater, something richer, something denser, something more glorious than what was there before. And as we bring that in, it pushes out the crud that was there. I mean, here's an analogy. Imagine if I'm holding a glass of water up here, and it's full right to the brim. You know, there are two ways that you can remove water from a glass fundamentally. Two ways. One is by emptying the water. And you can do that by drinking it. You could pour it out. You could siphon it. You could let it evaporate, right? There are many, many ways that you could do it. But in any case, if you empty the glass, you leave the glass empty. Now, glasses, to my knowledge, don't mind being empty, right? I mean, goodness, I think we have in our home, up in our cupboard, glasses that we got on our for wedding presents 35 years ago that have not seen a drop of water in 35 years, I'm pretty sure. And you never walk by that cabinet and hear, thank you, and hear those glasses screaming, fill me, fill me. You know, they just don't mind. They're empty and they don't mind it. People mind being empty. Glasses don't, but people do. So here's the other way you can remove water from a glass. You can fill the glass with something weightier, denser, richer, heavier than the water that was in it. Say liquid mercury. You fill the glass with liquid mercury, and when the glass is filled to the top, what has happened to the water? It gets expulsed. The expulsive power of a new affection. And the beauty of this is that you realize the glass is left full, not empty, and full of something greater than was there before, something richer, denser than was there before. I mean, isn't this the principle you hear in Philippians 3 from Paul? He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted. Now, hear the word gain. Those things that were gained to me, this is what I lived for. This is where I found my significance. My identity was wrapped up in these things. I mean, this was my life. These things that were gained to me, I now consider loss. How in the world did that happen? I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of, listen, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may be found in him, and so on. So this is the principle, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the richer, denser, weightier truth from God that is more satisfying, richer, more joy-producing than anything else that you had in your life before. So help your kids learn. I think many parents, in an endeavor to keep their kids from worldliness, work almost entirely on the negative side of the ledger, how bad this stuff is for you and the don't stuff. And if you don't fill your life, and this is true with our kids, if you don't provide for them the filling of what is better, what is greater, the surpassing value, well then, what are they going to do? I mean, they're going to go after whatever it is they think will fill them up, will satisfy them. So in our lives and in theirs, boy, learn Thomas Chalmers' principle of the surpassing value of a new affection and realize the greatest defense against the world is a very robust offense where we go after Christ. We learn truth about him that is glorious and wondrous, that fills us, satisfies us, that enables us then to want nothing to do with the stuff that would harm us. Okay, moving on. Hands next. The heart, of course, is in the purview of God ultimately, though we do have some things we can do to try to help with that, but it is God's work. The next area where we think about with our children, especially as they are growing more, is to move to the level of the truth's effect on their hands or the application of God's word to the way they live their lives. So first point there, help them with hands-on application of the truth that they learn and love. Help them to think through various areas of their lives to see what these truths mean to how they should live and relate to others. Don't assume they'll just get it. Get them started in thinking about how the truth of God's word needs to be lived out. So I would just encourage you parents to put yourselves into the situation and the mindset of your own children and ask yourself the question, what are the areas that the truth that we're talking about in our home and that they're learning in their own lives, what are the areas that truth needs to be lived out? So for example, what would these truths that we've been looking at say about their relationship with their siblings? How should that affect the way they talk with and play with and so on their siblings? And what about kids from the neighborhood and kids at school and the like? And what about responsibilities they have? And in various areas, their relationship with their parents and relationship with activities at church and so on. Think through their lives from their vantage point and talk with them. Just brings to my mind something I often say in parenting settings is talking to your children is greatly underrated. Talking to your children is greatly underrated. I don't know why this is the case, but I mean, I have found in raising our two that sitting down and talking through things and doing so very honestly, you know, sort of exposing my own tendencies to misstep and the like, and helping my kids learn I too struggle, you know, and talking with them about things is so very helpful. So talk with them also about this area of application of truth. So here are the truths we're learning. Let's think of your life. Let's think of your relationships. Let's think of your responsibilities, activities, schoolwork, projects. You know, let's think about those things and think, how do these truths affect how you conduct yourself in these various spheres. So work with them so they learn this is part and parcel of what it means to as it were, embrace the truth of God, is to think carefully about what that means in how we live. Now, a cautionary note here, avoid legalism and moralism to help them see the gospel at work in how they live. Okay, this is a big subject that I'll just hit on real quickly here, but it's a very important point. What we don't want to see happen in our homes is what often happens in homes that have a really strong desire for their kids' obedience and their kids that they be well behaved and all of that, which is a great thing. I'm a big fan of raising children who are obedient, raising children who are well behaved. I'm a big fan. But here is the danger in that, is that you can convey the notion to your kids that their performance is their right standing before God. Their performance is what really God is wanting from us in our lives. It's outward behavior is all that God really cares about, right? Because, and honestly, kids can think that way. Do you know why? Because they think that's what their parents care about. All their parents care about is outward behavior. I mean, you know, Johnny, Susie, you know, we're going to church now, and you need to do these things. You need to be this way. And really, the whole issue of the heart, as the, you know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is not part of the equation in this. And this is a problem. So when I say avoid legalism and moralism by helping them understand the centrality of the gospel, what I mean is this, is a recognition we are unable in ourselves to do anything that pleases God, even being a good boy or girl. If there is not from the heart the recognition, I can't live the life God has called me to. I need His grace. I need His Spirit's enablement. I must rely upon what He can provide for me that I don't have in myself. If there isn't that recognition, then it breeds a conception of legalism where it's outward behavior, external performance is really what the Christian life is about, rather than a life of the heart lived out. So I think talk about these issues with your kids. Now, in the contemporary culture, Christian subculture, as I see it today, there has been such a rejection of the fear of legalism and moralism that the pendulum has swung for many people in our Christian subculture to the other side, where they don't talk about obedience with their kids, or any time word commandment or obedience or law or rule or regulation, any words like that just convey that's legalism, right? And so they are raising their kids in far, far too permissive ways. I see it constantly, including our families, young families at Southern Seminary. I mean, we get in their homes from time to time, Jody and I do, and we often leave just going, oh my land, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue of what it means to call your children to learn to respect authority. Because it's only as they respect your authority that they are trained to respect the authority of God. And so, you know, so the movement to the permissive side is also a problem, right? So either one of these, either a permissiveness or a legalistic performance-based orientation is a problem. But what we need to help our children learn, even as we train them to obey, is that God looks upon the heart. And he wants to see people who not only do the right thing, but do it from their heart, recognizing they need his grace to be the people that he has called them to be. They need the grace, the strength that Christ alone can provide to live out from their heart authentically what they are called to do. And of course, that's true for us as well, isn't it? I mean, this is why God loves a cheerful giver. The cheer matters. The cheer matters. Because giving dutifully but begrudgingly betrays a heart that is not devoted to God and trusting him to provide what we need in our lives. So when you give cheerfully, it represents, I love your kingdom, Lord God. I want your kingdom to expand. And I trust you with this money I'm giving, realizing I can think of many ways it would be helpful for us. But you'll take care of us. I know you will. I trust your provision. So I give cheerfully. You know, so this out of the abundance of the heart, this principle of the affections being changed is really what we need to help our children see as well. And as the Lord does this work in their hearts, our hands need to be an expression of our hearts and not merely some kind of external coercion or behavior modification, right? Okay. Last point here, habitat. Then help them, as you've worked with head, heart, hands now, help them see ways that they can be used by God in the transformation of their habitat through their friendships and relationships as well as service that they can render. Now here are just a couple of points that I think are helpful to think through as you parent your kids. I'm thinking this is really as they're growing up now. They're getting into their upper single digits, you know, and into the you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years age. These are things I think that really come to the forefront. One of these things is to do acts of service together, but help them see how these are outworkings of the truths of God's word and empowered by the gospel. So doing acts of service together, you as a parent with those kids, involving them in the things that you are called to do in your service to the Lord is such a great thing to do. Let me give you just one example from my upbringing. My dad was a very, very good dad. He was. He was one of the best dads I've ever known of out there. And you need to know this about him, that he had a horrible dad. He grew up in Georgia, Fort Valley, Georgia. His dad was an alcoholic who just ruined their home, beat the kids, beat his mother, and it was just absolutely horrid. My dad became a Christian when he was 18 years old, a traveling evangelist down in the South. Came through, and he came to Christ. He actually lived with that evangelist and was discipled by him for a period of months. And one day it occurred to my dad, he was 18 at the time, that the day might come when he is married and has a family. And it terrified him, the thought of being a Christian husband and father, because he didn't know what that looked like. So he fell to his knees on this red dirt road in Georgia and pleaded with God, if you give me a wife, if you give me kids, Will you please help me know how to be a Christian husband and father? And I testify to you as his only son. The Lord answered that prayer. I mean, he was an incredibly insightful dad. And I mean, he was doing things in our home that James Dobson was writing about at the time. He just had instincts in how he raised us. But anyway, so one of the things he did was he involved us in areas of his ministry. And I could give you just tons of examples of this, but I'll give you just one that's very, very memorable. I knew when Christmas was approaching, I could expect to hear these words from my dad. At some point, usually on a Saturday, I could expect to hear these words, "Bruce, we're going visiting. Bruce, we're going visiting." And I knew what that meant. That meant he had gone down to the local florist, and he had picked up about 20 poinsettia plants, stuck them in the back of the Ford station wagon. And we were going to leave right then, you know, like 10 o'clock on a Saturday morning, and we wouldn't get back till dinner time, and we were going to go visit the widows and older couples in the church, shut-ins, as they were called back then. I don't know if we use that term anymore, but to visit these folks that don't get visited very much, you know. So we were going visiting. And so we would just go from home to home to home, apartment to apartment, nursing home to nursing home, and be there for, I don't know, a half hour at the most, and pray with those people, sing Christmas carols. Later on, when we did this, I play trumpet, and he would have me bring my trumpet. Can you imagine how that sounded in these apartments, playing Joy to the World, you know, or something like that? But anyway, he'd have me bring my trumpet and play it along, and we just would spend time with these very dear people. I mean, he had such a heart of compassion for older people. He just did. I mean, as he got older, my dad, he did taxes for about 20 people in the church. He was a businessman, and he just didn't want them to get cheated. You know, he wanted them to be fair in what they did, but wanted to help them. And so, you know, he just had a heart of compassion for these older people, and he drew me into it. And I remember at the time often resenting those words, "Bruce, we're going visiting." Oh, God, there goes the Saturday, you know. I remember resenting it at the time, but every time when it was over, I remember feeling very fulfilled. This was such a good thing to do. And now as I look back, oh, I am so grateful that he didn't just do that himself, but made me go with him. I am so glad he did that, because what a wonderful opportunity for me to see his heart, you know, his love for these people and his heart of compassion and to be involved in ministry in ways that I could be, you know, with him in it. So just, you know, think through your own lives, your own ways of ministering, service that you're rendering, and think, how could I involve my children with me in this? Okay, now here's the second thing, though. And that is to give your children freedom to dream and envision how they can be used by God in service to his kingdom. In other words, rather than just thinking in terms of they enter your world and are involved in the kinds of ministries, service that you're inclined to do, you enter their world, their lives, and consider what are their areas of gifting? What are their inclinations and interests that may be different from mine? I mean, maybe they're artistic and I'm not. Maybe they're musical and I'm not. Maybe they have strong relational skills and I don't. But enter their world and ask the question, what can I do to encourage them to develop their own gifts and interests and aptitudes in service and ministry that are in ways that I probably would never do myself, because that's not me, but it is her, it is him, and so let me help them as they do that. So I think thinking both ways is really important to think, involving them in your ministries in ways that fit you, but you helping them in their ways of serving as well. Okay, some concluding thoughts, and we'll be done. Concluding thoughts on teaching what is caught along with what is taught. These principles of the progression and possession of truth that we've considered are just as relevant for us as for our children. I mean, isn't it the case? I mean, this progression of truth traveling into head, to heart, to hands, to habitat, this is all of life. It isn't just our kids. It's you and me right now at this point in our lives. And I think it's worth asking the question, how are we doing in these various areas of knowing the truth, loving the truth, living the truth, and then influencing others by it? Do we seek to know and love and live and transform? And it might be helpful for each one of us if we just took each one of those areas, these four areas. How am I doing at knowing the truth? Am I coming regularly to church? Am I being involved in Bible studies? And am I reading good books that can help me? Am I listening to things online that would be helpful in my understanding of truth? Am I giving myself to input of truth to my head that can really have potential in reshaping me? How am I doing in my heart? Am I embracing those truths? Or do I just care about getting it right and that's it? Or am I seeing the beauty of it? I mean, I often say to my students that when you have your morning devotions, you're reading the Bible, never be satisfied merely with observing truths in the passage that you're reading and just kind of ticking it off. Yeah, see that, see that, see that. Pray that God would touch your heart with at least one thing, one truth that is there. And don't be satisfied until there is something there, even if it's just one little truth that is there, that you feel the weight of it. You see the impact of that on your own heart and your affections, because God intends that truth to travel to our affections as well. So how are we doing with that? How are we doing with living it out? How are we doing with affecting other people by it? So think through these areas, I think, for your own life as well as for our kids. And then finally, last point is this. Do our children see in us a fervency and a passion and a love for the truth that they will want to emulate? Do they see that? Or do they see in us a formal adherence to truth, but what we really love is other stuff? You can fill in the blank. I mean, I think a lot of guys out there, the love of their life is sports. And they have some modicum of interest in spiritual things, but boy, they love their sports. They devote enormous amounts of time and energy to sporting events or the like. I don't mean to pick on guys, but I just see that happening. And what do your kids learn about you growing up? Oh, dad loves football, or dad loves hockey, or whatever the case might be. But does dad love the Lord? Does dad love the Lord? Does he love the Word? My dad, again, I can remember, he was just a great dad. What can I say? He just was. He was. I can remember as a boy seeing the light under his door early in the morning, and I knew he was in there reading his Bible. I knew so because I interrupted him sometimes, And he just was a diligent Christian layman who loved the Lord, loved his Word, loved missions, loved serving. And do you think that had an impact on me? Oh, my, did it have an impact on me. So I just encourage you, think through, what am I conveying to my kids when they look at my life? What do they see is the love of my life? What do they see is my passion? And ask yourself the question, is that in line with what God would have of me? Now, without guilting anybody, I'm not intending to do that, but I am intending us to think carefully that we can, goodness, come before the Lord and say, you know what? Yeah, there's areas to grow. There are things that need to be changed, and I recognize that. Lord, help me. Again, this is by grace. This is not by some kind of legalistic self-improvement program. It is by grace, and so we come before God and recognize, you must do it. I can't. And so we plead with him to do it. So let's just endeavor as Christian parents to model before our kids a way of life that truly does love the Lord, love his Word, and long to see his kingdom grow. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning as we've thought about these truths that apply to our lives as well as to raising our kids. And help us, Lord, to be these men and women and boys and girls who truly are affected by the truth of your Word and grow in grace day by day. To your glory and for the good of your people, do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.